with Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37 is where, that'll be the first text that we'll come to this morning. Okay, so, you know, these videos are kind of, they're amusing and they make us chuckle and that kind of thing. But what kinds of things should we look for in a church? Like if we're actually asking the question, what's important in a church? If a show like Church Hunters were real and we were on it, what would be the criteria we would base our search on? In a roundabout sense, that's the question we've been trying to answer thus far in our series. Not because we suspect that a lot of you are on a church hunt, although some of you may be. We at least hope most of you aren't. But because we're wanting to offer a biblical response to the sort of consumeristic approach to church that's common today. And so if these videos make you laugh, there are other videos that you can find on places like YouTube and others that will, you know, kind of in a sense, I guess, make you cry in the sense that there is actually a whole nother series of church videos called Church Hunters, where an individual is actually scoring the churches they're visiting on a 1 to 5 point scale. And it's all on the same kinds of things. They're almost kind of making fun of in this video. It's, you know, how good was the music, how entertaining was the message, that kind of thing. And it's really kind of a problem. And yet that seems to be the way that we all see going around, you know, our culture and our context today, that people go about choosing a church and determining what's important in their church. So if we want to sort of address this issue of church biblically, then we need to ask these questions. What is important? So we want to do that. We want to kind of respond to the consumeristic model. And also we want to know not only what makes a church, but also what makes it healthy, not just so that we can kind of inform you know, all of us and all of you here in the congregation on what is a biblically healthy church, but so that we can pursue that with greater focus and unity right here in our church. So, in week one, what we did was we just took Katy Bible Church and we put us in our place in history. And what we did was we said, hey, you know, the conclusion we drew when we came to the end of all that by showing how God has worked throughout all of redemption history to bring us to where we are today was to say, listen, this church thing is way bigger than any of us. It's way bigger than me. It's way bigger than you. It's not about me and my wants and my desires, how good the coffee is, whether the music connects with me, all this stuff. Really, what the church is about is advancing the redemptive plan of God throughout all of history. And we're a part of that in history. And if you look at where we fit into that history, you realize what all the church has gone through and what it's come to, then honestly, those kind of consumeristic ideas come to show themselves to be, frankly, a little bit silly. They're a little bit surface in terms of understanding what this is that we're all about. It's a much bigger story than that. It's much more significant than that. Then last week, we looked at three marks and three works that make a church a church. And while we said that those marks and works were not all that a church should be, we also said that it shouldn't be less than that. Like to be less than those three marks and works that we covered last week is to frankly fail to meet the what we call a breed standard for the church. It's to be something, but it's to be other than a Christian church. And we don't have time to kind of review the points that we went through in those first two sermons. They were already kind of fire hydrants of information. And so if you missed those, I'd encourage you to go to the website and look those up. And those are recorded there for your use. Today, what I want to do is just go beyond those basics, those things that we've already covered. And we're going to look at some things that mark out a biblical church as healthy. That mark out a biblical church as healthy. Some things you'd want to be able to say about your church. And because I've been telling you this is coming for 2 weeks, I don't want to spend a lot of time introducing it. I just want to set two things before you before we jump in. The first one, and I want to be kind of clear on this from the outset, I'm going to give you 9 marks of a healthy church this morning. But notice right off the bat that I didn't say that I'm going to give you the 9 marks of a healthy church, as though these were the only ones, okay? This is not all that matters for church health. That's not what this is about. I'm not saying that nothing could be added to this list or that we couldn't amend this or have a little bit of leeway with this. What I really want to do in particular today is not try to cover everything that makes a church healthy. We'd have to create a whole series just for that. What I really want to do today is highlight things that should mark every healthy biblical church, but often get overlooked or somehow sort of forsaken or sidelined in our current sort of contemporary moment. So there are lots of things we probably could add to this list, things that that would go above and beyond what I'm going to give you today. But these things that we're going to talk about today are the things that should be the marks of every church, but sadly aren't. So if you have a copy of our Book of the Month this month, these are going to be very familiar. I'm not reinventing the wheel here. I'm taking them directly out of that book. I'm just going to survey the marks that are presented there. Now I'll expand on some. I'm going to take some of the marks that are in that book and I'm going to kind of blow them up and make them a little bit bigger, a little broader in terms of the explanation that's offered. I'm going to leave others to greater explanation in the book. But that's why we've been telling you all throughout the month, listen, you're going to want to get your hands on that book. What is a healthy church? It's over in what Matt calls the coffee room, which is so boring. It's over in the hole in the wall. And you can go get your hands on one of those copies. We have some more there. You can take one of those with you today. Second thing I want to tell you is while in the book there are 9 marks, we're really only going to cover 7 today. So you can take a little bit of a breath of relief there. When I said we're going to cover 9 marks, don't be too afraid. 2 of the marks that are covered in the book, these 2 right here, a biblical understanding of membership and a biblical understanding of leadership, are going to be covered next week and the week after in greater depth and practicality than the book takes them to. And so we're not going to really talk much about them today. That said, you should have your outline and your bulletin that is able to be filled in there. Go ahead and list them as the first 2 marks on your bulletin insert, because they are 2 of the 9 marks that promote health in a biblical church. And we're going to focus our attention on the remaining 7 this morning. So with that as our introduction, and only that as our introduction, let's go to the Lord in prayer together, and then we'll take a look at these marks, these characteristics of a healthy church. Bow your heads with me if you would. Lord, we come asking for your help this morning. We come as we always do, seeking that by your word and by the truth contained therein, we might grow into the image of your Son. Show us your church. Show us your glory. Show us your grace. Let us see you in the gospel proclamation. Let us see you in the beauty of this institution called church that you have created, this people that you've called out for your own namesake. Let us be that people and let us be it as faithfully as we possibly can be. And we'll pray it all in your Son's name. Amen. So let's hit the ground running. In addition to the marks of orthodoxy, order, and ordinances that we talked about last week, on top of the works of exaltation, edification, and evangelism, what kinds of things should be present in a healthy church? What additional marks should we find that go above and beyond those basic things? Some of these will be entirely new over things that we've already talked about before. These will be things that we've not yet mentioned. Some of them will be expansions on topics we touched on last week. So you'll notice that your outline is just a list. We're just going to go through these 9 marks and talk a little bit about each of them, and you can add notes sort of in between the lines, as it were, as you see fit. The first thing that ought to mark a healthy church, the first thing that goes above and beyond the basics of what it means to be a church, is expositional preaching. Expositional preaching. Now, what do we mean when we say expositional preaching? Are we really going to say that a style of preaching is an important mark of a healthy church? Well, exposition is just another word for explanation. To preach expositionally, then, is to center the preaching of the word around an explanation of the text itself. It's to start with a particular text and conform the topic of the sermon to the topic of the text. So what I'm literally doing when I engage in expositional preaching is I'm taking a passage of Scripture, I'm reading that passage, I'm trying to first ask my question, what does it mean? In context, in terms of the context of the passage, in terms of the context of the entirety of Scripture, in terms of the cultural context of the time, what does it mean? I'm working through the interpretive aspects of it. Okay, and then after I answer that question, what does it mean? Then once I have a good handle on the meaning of the text, I'm applying it to myself. I'm really saying, okay, if now I know what it means, then what does it mean for me? And I don't mean what does it mean for me in the sense that the text is going to mean something different for me than it would be for anyone else. The text ultimately means what it means. I'm trying to determine the significance of that meaning for my own life. So maybe a better way to put that is, how should I respond to the meaning that I find here? And then once I have determined the meaning of the text and I've asked myself, how do I now respond to this? What impact should this have on my life? Then I'm going to stand up here and turn that around and try to make that application for you. Now, I'm going to make it in various degrees of broadness or narrowness so that you don't necessarily feel that the way I've applied the text to me is the way you must apply it to you, but I'm going to give you some idea of how the Bible connects to life. And the reason that we're going to do that is because that's what the Bible says its purpose is. Paul says something along the lines of, we preach or we teach so that love might increase. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so the goal of Bible study is not that we might become really knowledgeable and have our brains puffed up, but that we might actually be conformed to the image of Christ, changed by the power of the word, that we might actually experience life change by our study of the word. Now, I'm reading it, I'm understanding it, I'm applying it to myself, and then I'm applying it to the church. So all we're doing with expositional preaching is trying ultimately to answer the question, how does this passage bear its weight on us individually and corporately? We're seeking to be changed and conformed by the word itself. Now, expositional preaching is not the only way we could preach. There are a number of other styles, a number of other approaches that we could take. For instance, right now, we're preaching topically. This particular sermon is a topical sermon. A topical sermon, we don't start with the text and walk through its meaning. We start with a topic or idea and ask the question, what does the Bible have to say on this? So it's the topic that governs the text and not the other way around. The sermon doesn't revolve around a text. It revolves around an idea or a theme, and the texts are called up in support of that theme. They're called to sort of lay bare what the Bible's teaching is on that theme. So where expositional preaching could be considered preaching in service to the Word, topical preaching, at least on a practical level, often places the Word at the service of the topic. Now, that's not always bad, assuming the topic at hand is both biblically derived and biblically faithful, but you can see how it could get off the rails pretty easily. You can see the danger there in that we need to take great care to avoid misappropriating the text to make a point that it wasn't intended to make and doesn't teach. So, for instance, I could come and I could teach out of Chronicles that, you know, if my people who are humbled by my name or who are called by my name will humble themselves and cry out to me, then I will heal their land. And okay, that's great. But if I preach that as for you know, a promise to us in America, I'm taking that out of context pretty badly, because that was a promise given to Israel in a particular context. If I preach out of Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Okay, if I preach out of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I take that to mean that, if I want to jump off a building, if I just believe enough, I can fly, I'm going to have some problems. And we frankly do kind of apply the scriptures that way. What Paul's saying in that passage is, hey, even if I'm in persecution, I can do it. I can endure it through Christ. We put it on coffee cups and make it, you know, you can do anything you set your mind to. And that's not the teaching of that text. So it can get off the rails pretty easily if we're not careful with it overall. Now, other sermons are biographical. Say, for instance, that we wanted to see what we could learn from the life of Abraham or of David or of Paul. We might sketch an outline of their life and highlight transferable principles. All of these types of sermons, they have their place. I think I'm required to say that because I'm preaching one right now. Right? So if I said there's no place for topical sermons in the church, well, then we've got a little bit of a hypocrisy problem, because there is. They have their place, but they should not be the bread and butter, so to speak, of a healthy church's pulpit ministry. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One is that if you let me choose the topics that we're going to preach on each week, then what you're going to get is a series of my favorite topics. Right? I mean, that's just normal. I mean, just think about that. What you're going to get is what I like to talk about, for better or for worse. Another reason against primarily preaching topical or biographical sermons is that you're likely to hear those things I'm most comfortable with in terms of my own spiritual knowledge and understanding, which means you'll probably hear some version of what I already thought when I came to the text. Because what I'm doing is coming to the text with an idea, and I'm asking the text to support me in that idea. I'm looking for texts that support that idea. You're hearing my knowledge of the Bible explained, which is, again, occasionally okay, assuming I'm knowledgeable about what the Bible teaches on a certain topic, but it also limits the teaching from the pulpit to my current maturity and knowledge level. The most I can teach you is what I already know. We're not really going to exceed that because I'm creating the sermon around what I already know and understand. But when I or any other preacher preaches expositionally, interacting with a text and seeking to explain and apply it, I'm often surprised by what I find in the Word. I often come to the text thinking the sermon come to it on Monday thinking it's going to be about this, and then by Friday realize that it's about something completely different than I originally thought. We're going to take a completely different direction than I initially thought when I came to the text, which is to say, I get to grow with you. I get to mature with you. I get to learn alongside you, week by week, growing week by week, sharing what I'm learning and what the Lord is revealing to me. In expositional preaching, the church isn't limited by the extent of the preacher's knowledge and understanding, because his knowledge and understanding is expanding week by week as he's digging into the text and treating things that maybe he wouldn't otherwise treat outside of that. A third reason is that expositional preaching forces the preacher to wrestle with maybe topics and things of that nature that he might otherwise ignore, the hard stuff, if you want to call it that. If it's the teaching of the text, if it's in the text, then it's going to get preached, because that's how we're approaching that text. So there are a number of reasons in here why expositional preaching should stand as the primary means of ministering the word in a healthy church. But alongside all these sort of pragmatic things that I've already mentioned here, there's one reason that really rises above them all, and here it is. The primacy of expositional preaching serves as a reflection of the centrality of the word of God to the church. So let me repeat that. The primacy of expositional preaching serves as a reflection of the centrality of God's word to the church. It's a practical confession that all my authority as a preacher is derived from the Word of God. It doesn't come from my own ideas. It doesn't come from my own inclinations and opinions and preferences. If I speak and accurately set forth the things of the Word, then I speak with the authority that comes from the Word. But I must appeal to that outside authority because I have no authority inherent in myself. You have no reason to listen to me unless I'm outlining and accurately explaining what is actually contained in the Word of God. Truth be known, I'm younger and less experienced and less wise than many of you. You have no reason to listen to me unless I'm laying forth for you the truth of God's Word. So God's Word must be central because it's by His Word and the hearing of it that He creates and forms everything, including His church and the individual believer. Listen to this quote from Mark Dever on that topic. Quote, "From the very beginning, God's word has always created his people. From Genesis 1, where God literally creates all that is, including his people by his word, to Genesis 12, where he calls Abraham out of Ur by the word of his promise, to Ezekiel 37, where God gives Ezekiel a vision to share with the Israelite exiles in Babylon about their great resurrection to life that would come about by God's word, to the supreme sending of God's word in Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, to Romans 10, where we read that spiritual life comes to us by the Word, that God has always created His people by His Word." That's true. You look through the entire Bible and you'll find that God's Word is consistently presented as a matter of central importance and authority. The phrase, "the word of the Lord came," or its equivalent, something along those lines, occurs more than 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone. God's word is absolutely central to the creation and formation of his people. Now, you should already be in Ezekiel chapter 37. I want you to read verses 1 through 10 with me, and we'll find in an amazing and familiar passage a picture of how God brings life and vitality through his word. Beginning in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very, very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord of God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. And they came to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, immediately after this passage, God gives Ezekiel the interpretation of the vision. He says that the dry bones stand, quote, for the whole house of Israel, who says, our hope is gone. God's answer to hopeless dead Israel is signified by his work through Ezekiel, this vision that Ezekiel has. He says, quote, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. That's verse 14. But how does he do that in the context of this passage? How does God give life to the dry bones? How will he give life to Israel and put his spirit in them? Answer, by his word. He tells Ezekiel to prophesy, to preach his word over the bones, and Ezekiel preaches the word of God to the dry bones, and they come alive. God gives life by his word. Now further, God doesn't just bring life by his word, he brings change and holiness too. He brings sanctification. In John 17:17, the Lord in his high priestly prayer asked for our sake that God would, quote, sanctify them in the truth, and then he goes on to say, your word is truth. In Ephesians 5:25-26, we as the church are pictured as though we were a bride who is being, quote, sanctified, having been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. In Matthew 4:4, famously, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Prior to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had a motto that they were pretty fond of, Semper Idem. It was Latin for always the same. The implication being that the church never changes, that it stays the course, even apparently if it jumps the track. The reformers developed and adopted their own motto in response. Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda secundum verbum Dei. The church reformed and always reforming according to the word of God. It is by the word of God that his people are given life, and it's by his word that they are sanctified and conformed to the image of his son. Is it any wonder then that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, quote, preach the word. Not preach about the word, not preach based on the word, but preach the word. For a church to be healthy, the ministry of the word must be absolutely central. And expositional preaching ensures that that is the case. Now, in addition to the three marks that you should already have on your outline, a fourth mark of a healthy church is biblical theology. Biblical theology. Now, there's a lot of overlap here with the mark of orthodoxy that we talked about last week, but this would go beyond orthodoxy to really everything we teach as a church. Obviously, if we're to be a healthy church, it's absolutely necessary that we follow Paul's instruction in Titus 2:1, where he says, quote, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, that may seem to be common sense, except that we're also seeing some other words of Paul come to life before our very eyes. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, and let's read these together. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, we saw these last week, and these also are familiar words. Unfortunately, they're not just familiar because we've read them before. They're familiar because most of us have seen them before, if you know what I mean. Begin looking with me in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4. Paul writes, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, it's not at all difficult to find churches that go to great extremes to sanitize and apologize for what the Bible clearly teaches. It offends people to tell them that they are treacherous rebels against God without any hope aside from grace. So we don't. We tell them they're okay, and we make every effort to boost their self-esteem. People don't like to think of God as wrathful against sin, so much more comfortable to think of him as permissive and mild and kindly. And so the solution apparently is to declaw the Lion of Judah. It makes people uncomfortable to think that it was the will of God for Jesus to die in the place of sinners and to bear the wrath of the Father against iniquity. So we'll present him as a sort of helpless victim of circumstance who died as a great example of sacrificial conviction. We live in a time, really like all times throughout history, even though we have a tendency to think our time is the worst ever, where people are increasingly trying to recreate God in our own image, or at least trying to make of him what we want him to be instead of what he actually is. Many, even among those who call themselves Christian and attend the church regularly, seem to prefer the God of the Da Vinci Code or the Shack to the God of the Bible. And I'm not beating up on those books. Please don't hear me being like, you can't read, you know, fiction or anything like that. I've read them, and I happen to enjoy them. I found them to be very entertaining fiction, but they're just that, fiction. We should understand them to be fiction. And it concerns me that the church seems to have such a famine of the knowledge of God as he's revealed himself in his word that many people can't tell the difference between the God of the Bible and the God of fiction. For a church to be healthy, it must make every effort to build a biblical theology into its members. Well, since we talked about orthodoxy last week and covered a number of specific doctrinal categories in the course of that discussion, I'm going to take a little bit of a different direction this week, not really trying to lay out everything that we would consider to be biblical theology, because that would take an awful long time to do, and you can find all of that on our doctrinal statement and other places. So rather than try to lay all of that out, I just want to kind of give you three implications of a commitment to biblical theology. Three implications. First and most obvious, what we teach and the convictions we hold must be governed by Scripture. They must be governed by Scripture. Now, again, that may sound obvious, but there are a lot of people who would give their yes and amen to that while at the same time building a theology based on comfort and imagination. We've all heard, well, I don't really think God would do that. Or I don't really think, you know, the God I understand is not really that God. And you know, I've told the story before, but I had a conversation with a family member at one point where we sat out, and for a long time, this family member sort of expounded to me all the things they thought God was. And it was all very nice and very comfortable. I mean, it sounded like that God that they were describing would be, a comfortable God to be around. But it didn't sound like the God of the Bible. And when it got done, I kind of said, so what are you going to name your God? Because it's not the God that is described in the Scriptures. And, you know, it was kind of a joking thing. He and I, it wasn't like I was being nasty to him or anything like that. He and I were having a kind of a funny conversation. He chuckled about it. And then we started talking about, hey, listen, we don't just get to make this stuff up. We don't get to decide who God is any more than you get to decide who I am. If you claim to know me, you have to know me for who I am. God has revealed himself to us in his word, and it makes sense that we know him by what he has revealed to us in his word. Tradition, assumption, preference, comfort, or even just plain old-fashioned ignorance based on the fact that maybe we've just never seriously considered what questions we ought to be asking, all of this must ultimately submit to the authority of Scripture, even if what the Scriptures teach sometimes, frankly, makes us uncomfortable, because it will. God is not like us. God says that he's not like us. He tells us that he's holy. He tells us his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, that he's infinitely beyond us. I think what we want to do is make God like us, but a little better, or even maybe a lot better. But he's not like us. He's wholly other. That's what it means to be holy. And so we need to know him for who he is. Secondly, we should endeavor to teach a complete complement of scriptural doctrine. We don't just want to give attention to some of what the Bible says or focus all of our attention on this or that area of emphasis based on our particular personal interests, church tradition, or whatever else. For instance, it's not enough to consider God's perfect love while ignoring his wrath against sin. He is both perfectly loving and perfectly just. That's why Paul said in Acts 20:27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the whole thing. And neither should we if we desire to be a healthy church. Finally, and this means we shouldn't shy away from or downplay any conviction that's biblically derived. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't have some humility. We're not always right. In fact, we get it wrong often. I have gotten it wrong on a number of occasions where I've had to sort of change course because the Scripture has corrected me on this or that area of my thinking or understanding on a number of prior occasions. But it is to say that we should not seek to avoid offense by neglecting to teach the whole truth of the Scriptures, even when it's hard to hear. One of the things that the Bible shows itself to be so trustworthy through is just how brutally honest it is with us. It holds a mirror up to us. It doesn't sugarcoat. It doesn't try to attract us. It says, look, here's who you are. And often when it reveals us to us, it's not a very pretty picture, which is why it takes the next mark of a healthy church to sort of balance that out. The next mark is the gospel. A biblical understanding of the gospel. If all the Bible did was hold a mirror up to our ugliness and sin, if all it did was reveal the bad news about us, it would leave us pretty despairing, assuming we believed it. We'd all be pretty depressed and pretty down on ourselves, but that's not all the Bible does. It doesn't just tell us the bad news. It tells us the good news, too. And the good news, the hope that it points to, the person that it points to, is frankly the reason we're all here today. Aside from that good news, we could all be doing other things. The gospel, the good news, is to be central to all that we do. A biblical understanding of the good news should inform every sermon, every act of baptism, every act of communion, every song, every prayer, every conversation. The gospel, and more specifically, the Savior to whom it points, should be the magnificent obsession of the church. But listen, it can't do that if the message is basically you're okay. That does nothing to connect with me except give me a false sense of self-satisfaction and kind of a queasy feeling in the depths of my soul that I know something isn't quite right because I know I'm not okay. And I can't get rid of that niggling little voice in my heart that tells me so. Yet, that seems to be the message that's being sent and received in a number of churches today. The gospel can't be central if the basic message is simply that God is love. That's nice as far as it goes. But it doesn't engender joy and devotion and gratitude and worship in me because it says nothing of my need for that. It says nothing of my predicament apart from grace and love. The gospel can't be central if the basic message is simply that Jesus wants to be our friend. Again, that's great, but we've all got other people in our lives who want to be our friends too, and we start to feel like, hey, we're pretty attractive to this whole friendship thing. It's not going to be earth-shaking to me unless and until I finally grasp why that concept is so incredible. The gospel can't be central if the basic message is behave and live a moral life. The reasons here are too numerous to list, but let's just go ahead and throw out the biggest one here. If the basic message is be good, that's not good news to me because I can't do it. I'm a train wreck. If the basic message is be good, I'm in a heap of trouble. That's the worst news in the world. That's not good news. And yet, that's a common message, especially in children's ministries and youth ministries. Parents want their kids to be good. The message shouldn't be good. It should be saved. Those are different things. Behavioral modification is not good news for me because I know that I need more than that. I don't need to just change my behavior. I need to change my heart. I need a whole new rebirth. I need a whole new me. The gospel tells us so much more than these things, and it's so far superior to them, and yet it's so simple at the same time. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've looked at this in previous weeks. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this passage, Paul tells us the key things that make up the gospel message that must be so central for us. He says these are the things that are important in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now take a look. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now let me just stop there, and I'm just going to kind of throw in a note bene there. Notice what he says about the gospel. You're standing in it. You're being saved in it. The gospel isn't something that we need until the moment we make a commitment to Christ, and then we grow apart from it. We continue on without it, that it's the basic things that hide away in the past. We never outgrow the gospel. The gospel is what forms us over time. He goes on in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Now notice what Paul says is of first importance. He's got all the key stuff here. First of all, we've got Christ crucified. He died. He really and truly died. It wasn't like he swooned. He didn't have, you know, he wasn't kind of appeared to die. No, Christ died. But he didn't die because he was a victim of circumstance. He didn't die because he was a hated cultural revolutionary or because of some massive tragic mistake. No, Paul says he died for our sins, which of course implies that we had some that needed dying for, right? So the cross exposes us. It shows us for who we really are, that we're sinners in need of saving. Apart from our sin, Christ didn't need to die, but he did. And the fact that he died for our sins, for your sins, means that he took a death that should have been yours. Those nails were your nails. That scourge that ripped into his back was your scourge. The crown of thorns that pierced his brow was your crown. The sour wine was yours. The spear thrust was yours. The divine wrath poured out upon him in full measure was yours. And he took it all in your place. Listen, that's what makes his love, that's what makes his grace, his desire to be a friend of sinners so incredibly captivating. The fact that he had to go to that extreme to accomplish it. It's not just that he loved you. It's that he loved you enough to die for you. It's not just that he seeks to be a friend and a father, but that you were a degenerate rebel and he still wanted to be your friend and father. The good news of who he is and what he did is pretty neat, even if you're an okay character. But the fact that you're not an okay character, but a hardened sinner, an insurrectionist, an usurper, a sworn enemy of God, that makes the news of his grace all the more amazing. And yet if we stop here, it's still not in the end good news. Paul continues on because a dead Savior, no matter how amazing his love, is not good news. A dead Savior is bad news. And so it's not the gospel, it's not the good news until we have Christ resurrected. Paul says he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. But in another place, Paul tells us why he rose from the dead, and that is the good news. In Romans 4:25, Paul says that he was delivered up because of our transgressions, because of our sin. We've already covered that. But he goes on to say that he was raised because of our justification. In other words, if his death was him writing a check to pay for the debt that we owed, his resurrection is the proof that the check cleared the bank. He was raised for our justification to prove that we have in fact been justified, that we have had the wrath of God against our sins satisfied, that there is therefore now no condemnation, Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, Mark Dever writes, quote, "To really hear the gospel is to be shaken to your core. To really hear the gospel is to change. Have you heard the gospel? Not a soothing word about your goodness or about God's acceptance or about Jesus' inoffensive willingness to befriend all and sundry, or even some convicting word about getting rid of some sin in your life. But have you heard the Bible's great message about God and us? Does it sound like the best news you've ever heard? Old sins forgiven, new life begun, a personal relationship with your God, your Creator, now and forever. What better news could you hear?" A healthy church will make the hearing of that news, the communication of that news, the rejoicing in and celebrating of that news, the living in light of that news, the loving and forgiving in light of that news, the central axis around which the entire life of the church revolves. The gospel is the whole reason we're here. Next, a healthy church will be marked by a biblical understanding of conversion. Biblical understanding of conversion. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, we'll read to verse 15. And look what Jesus says is a right response to the gospel. Look what he says in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Listen, repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now if you paid close attention there, you heard two parts to a proper response, but these two parts are really one part. They're two sides of a single coin, repentance and faith. The doctrinal statement for this church, which you can, again, find online, you can read these words about a biblical understanding of conversion. Quote, "We believe that the new birth of the believer comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, that repentance is a vital part of believing and is in no way in itself a separate and independent condition of salvation, nor are any other acts such as confession, baptism, prayer, or faithful service to be added to believing as a condition of salvation." Here's the point I'm trying to set before you. Saving faith includes repentance. They're a single act. You're turning away from a life of sin and shamefulness, and in that same motion, you're turning to God through faith in Jesus Christ. You understand? So it's one move, one ultimate decision where we're turning away from our old life, dying to our old life, and rising to new life. And because biblical conversion involves repentance, it necessarily results in a change of life. A fruitless conversion is cause for skepticism. There's a biblical expectation that true conversion will result in holiness of life, that we will be changed through conversion. Now, that's not to say that you'll suddenly be reformed overnight, that you're suddenly going to be holy. The truth of the Christian life is that that change can be excruciatingly slow. It can be difficult. We're changed, Paul says, degree by degree into the image of our Savior. Some of us change and grow faster than others. Some of us had further to go, quite frankly. Some of us grow in fits and starts, but biblically understood, repentance produces the fruit of a changed life and heart. That's why John the Baptist in Matthew 3:8 could say to those who claimed to be religious but lacked any true conversion to righteousness, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now listen, bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. Excuse me, with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If any of you have done any international traveling, you've probably had some experience with currency conversion. You've had an experience of changing one type of money into a different type of money. And if you have, you know that the very word conversion implies that something is becoming something else, that a change is taking place. Whether it's dollars to pesos or yen to euros, what was one thing is becoming another. If there is no change, hear me, there has been no conversion. If there is no change, there has been no conversion. It's true with currency, and it's true with biblical conversion too. A changed heart will necessarily produce a changed life. Repentance and faith bear fruit. That's the biblical idea of conversion. Now, with that said, again, we're going to be very careful with this. Sometimes evidence can be difficult to see. Sometimes it can be extremely slow. But if there's none, no effort, no hint of repentance, if there's no change at all, that's cause for concern. Now, one more interesting and important note about biblical conversion before we move on. Conversion is presented in the Bible as simultaneously a gift of God and a matter of personal responsibility. It's one of those tough places where you ask the question, you know, is God responsible or are we responsible? And the answer is yes. Over and over and over in the New Testament, we find the command to repent and believe. I'm not going to make you turn to these, but if you want to make a note of a few examples of that command, you'll find that command in passages like Acts 3:19, Acts 16:31, Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17, John 10:38, John 14:1, John 20:27, 1 John 3:23, and that's just a sampling. Repeatedly, over and over and over in the Scriptures, we are told to repent and believe. We are commanded to do it. But at the very same time, we see in passages like Acts 11:18, that repentance is a gift granted by God. We see in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that faith is a gift granted by God. In Joel 2, verse 32, we read, quote, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So they call upon the Lord, but they do so by the calling of the Lord. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 24, "The news of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, is the power and wisdom of God." God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, side by side, inseparable. I love the way the 1689 London Baptist Confession expresses this dynamic of conversion. Quote, this is a little bit old language, so follow with me on this. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understanding the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. How much of that so far has been about what we do? None. Then they throw in this last line, which I love. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Okay, now let me kind of tell you what we just heard. God must act upon us in grace to open our eyes to the beauty of his glory. But when he does, we find him so irresistible that we freely but effectually respond in repentance and faith. So if we were to summarize all that we've talked about that makes up a biblical understanding of conversion, we might do it like this. God acts upon us according to the kind intention of his will so that by his grace we respond to him freely, being drawn irresistibly by his glory, which we're only able to see clearly because of his work within us. And once we see him, because he's opened our eyes to his glory, our response is not just mental assent. We don't believe in him like we, you know, believe in you know, other things in life, sort of just on a surface level. You know, I believe this because I read it somewhere. It's not like that. But life-changing faith that works itself out in repentance and holiness of life. Now, let's go directly from there to the next mark, because there's an important connection. Mark 7 is a biblical understanding of evangelism. A biblical understanding of evangelism. Now, we've covered this some last week as one of the works of the true church, so I'm not going to dwell on what we already covered, which mainly emphasized that evangelism is the responsibility and privilege of every believer. That's definitely a part of what it means to understand evangelism biblically. But I want to focus on a different aspect of this understanding this time around. And that's the biblical understanding of evangelism as informed by a biblical understanding of conversion, which is to say it should be bathed, it should be immersed in prayer. If we're going to be evangelistically fruitful, God must act. We can save no one through persuasion, argument, knowledge, or eloquence. Many of us fail to evangelize as faithfully as we ought to because we are afraid that we might say the wrong thing. Or we're afraid that we might not know enough or might not be able to answer all the questions. Listen, even if you did, it's not incumbent upon you to draw men unto Christ. The temptation is to view evangelism in a sense as trying to kind of sell Jesus by our own persuasion abilities, which is a little like if Ezekiel went into the Valley of Dry Bones and began to superglue them together. It's not going to produce life. You might create something that looks kind of similar for a little while, but eventually it's going to fall apart. When we see it that way, we have a tendency to pat ourselves on the back when we, quote, close the sale, when someone prays the prayer with very little regard for what the direction of their lives takes after that point. The salesmanship approach tends to produce a lot of false conversions. Conversely, we tend to become incredibly discouraged if we fail to close the deal. But listen to me, the deal is not ours to close. It's not ours to close. Understanding evangelism biblically means understanding that evangelism is sharing the good news freely and trusting God to convert people. It's God who has to open the heart to receive the gospel. See also Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where God opened the heart of Lydia to receive the gospel that Paul was preaching. And that means that success has to be defined differently, doesn't it? Because ultimately, if we have no true power to convert people through persuasion, we're going to have to decide what evangelistic success actually looks like. And it's not in closing the deal that we prove evangelistically successful, but rather, success is found in our prayerful, intentional faithfulness to share the good news at every chance we get, regardless of the outcome. Success is found in obedience. A biblical understanding of evangelism is an important mark of a healthy church. And it's a mark that leads to and is related to the next one. Mark 8 is a concern for biblical discipleship and growth. Now, here's the thing. You'll notice on the screen it says 9. That's because I wrote the bulletin insert before I wrote the sermon, and I decided at the last minute to flip these, and the bulletin insert was already printed. So write this one on number 9 on your outline. But we're going to cover it in this spot right here. A concern for biblical discipleship and growth. Jesus said, go then and make what? Converts? Go then and make what? Church attendees? Go then and make disciples. We're not out to make converts. Our calling is not fulfilled once someone has committed to Christ and been baptized. That's not the end goal. That's the starting line. But too many churches treat it like it's the end goal. Having a biblical understanding of discipleship and growth means that we keep first things first, that we're focused first on growing disciples before we're focused on growing buildings, that we're focused first on growing members, not numbers, people, not programs. Now, that's not to say that we're against the growth of buildings or that we're against numerical increase of the congregation or the development of programs, but those things are meant to be means, not ends in and of themselves. Too many churches have jumped the shark on their calling by making the benchmark of success the number of seats in the worship space or the number of cheeks that fill them. Or they make it the number and variety of impressive dynamic programs. To borrow an image from a book by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, that's focusing on the trellis at the expense of the vine. Or at least to the exclusion of the vine. The goal isn't to build the most impressive trellis you can build. The trellis is the background. It's a means to an end. The point is for the vine to flourish. The trellis is simply a support system to promote that flourishing. So design and implement programs, but let them be judged on how effectively they promote discipleship and growth. By all means, let's pray that the Lord grows the church numerically, but let's pray that the way he does that is through the faithful evangelism of the growing disciples already in our midst. And then let's commit ourselves to growing deeper even as we grow wider. In fact, I'd argue that you can grow a church very wide without ever growing it deep. But conversely, I would say that if you grow a church deep, it will become wider. That's just because people will be faithful to their evangelistic calling. To be a healthy church, we need to be constantly asking, how can we promote growth? How can we make and build disciples more effectively? Growth is not an add-on option for the Christian. It's not like some elite class of Christians who get saved and then grow and the rest of us kind of lag behind. To be a Christian is to be a disciple, and to be a disciple is to be growing in grace. Live trees grow. Live animals grow. Things that are alive grow. And the Christian is no exception. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says that as Christians we are to, quote, grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, that's you, when each part, that's you again, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In other words, we're all responsible for each other's growth and for our corporate growth together. If I were to summarize this, I'd do it like this, that we're to be growing, and that growth is a community project. We all have a part to play through the gifts that we've been given. 1 Peter 2:2, quote, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We're to be growing. We're to be longing for growth, pursuing growth. The church, if it has a business, is in the business of growing disciples. Now, how do we do it? Mostly by bearing these 8 marks that we've already talked about, among others. Expositional preaching, biblical theology, biblical understanding of the gospel, biblical understanding of conversion, a biblical understanding of evangelism, a biblical understanding of church membership and church leadership. And we continue to promote discipleship and growth in a rather unexpected way by fulfilling the 9th mark of a healthy church. Mark 9 is biblical church discipline. Biblical church discipline. Now, you can find the how-to in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. For the sake of time, I'm not going to take you there today because we've reviewed it on a number of occasions as we wrapped up Galatians and other places. But do read it over again and make sure you're familiar with the process that's prescribed there. Now, I'm going to confess to you that I hate that we've termed Matthew 18 the church discipline passage. I just don't even like that we call it church discipline because the word discipline has such a negative connotation in our context. What Matthew 18 lays out is the process by which we sort of the godly path we follow to resolve conflict and sin in the church. It's the way of achieving unity. The goal isn't punitive. We're not out to punish anybody. The goal isn't to, stick it to someone. The goal is redemptive. It's restorative. It's about reconciliation. The goal is to win the brother or sister to repentance for their joy and the good of the church. It's not to punish or shame. The first step in the process in particular should be occurring on a day-in, day-out basis if we're faithful with the instructions we find there. So I hate to call this church discipline because it ought to be it ought to just kind of be the way we relate to one another on a day-in, day-out kind of basis. And while there's hope that it never has to go beyond step one, or at worst, step two, it sometimes does. And a healthy church cannot shy away from its responsibility to be faithful to these instructions and remain healthy for long. If we ignore the instructions in Matthew 18, even when it gets hard, we can't expect that we're going to remain healthy for long. There are at least five major reasons that a healthy church devotes itself to biblical church discipline. I'll cover these very briefly, and then we'll close. The first reason a healthy church practices church discipline is, listen, out of love for the disciplined individual. Now that seems a little strange sometimes. It may be easier, maybe would cause less friction for us to simply ignore the need for discipline or to ignore sin in our midst, but there's nothing loving about turning a blind eye to sin in the life of a brother or sister. Let me tell you why. Because by our confession of faith and our acknowledgement that we need deliverance from sin, we've agreed with God that His way is best. And that our way, the things we tried to do, bring only death and pain and heartache and heartbreak. And when someone you love is doing something that's harmful to them, you don't pretend like they're not doing it. That's not loving. You try to deliver them from it, to rescue them from it. Discipline doesn't always feel like love to the one being disciplined, but any parent will tell you that that's exactly what it is. It is love. My kids don't believe a word of it when I tell them that if I didn't love them, I wouldn't care what they did. I'd be mostly indifferent. If I didn't love them, I wouldn't discipline them, because who cares what ends up happening, as long as they're not bothering me, right? But my discipline of them, as much as they don't like it, is an expression of my love for them. And the same is true when a brother or sister in Christ is lovingly disciplined by the church. Now listen, it is unloving of me to not discipline my children, because it's going to cause them major pain later if I don't. It's going to end up way worse in the end than if I don't. But they don't feel it as love in the moment, and it's not easy for me either. It's difficult, but sometimes love is. The second reason for discipline is that of love for other Christians as they see the dangers of sin. Speaking particularly of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, quote, "Those who persist in sin, listen, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Well, just reading that to any elder who takes that seriously is already standing in fear. Rebuke in the presence of all, he says. Discipline of one brother or sister serves as an opportunity for all to learn from another's mistakes, which leads to the third reason, and that is the health of the church as a whole. Not only because others in the church are warned away from and against sin, but also because sin has a tendency to spread if it goes unchecked. Paul made this point in both 1 Corinthians 5:6 and Galatians 5:9 when he says, quote, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Now, the fourth reason to practice biblical church discipline pertains to the corporate witness of the church, both internally as well as before non-Christians in the community. Let it be known that you cheat people in your business and the church knows about it and does nothing. Let it be known that you're being unfaithful to your wife while serving in the church with no repercussions. Let it be known that a member of the church is found to be a bully and a belligerent jerk to others when they don't get their way, and let the church say no, say that they're going to do nothing about that. What are the members of the community to think about that church? Since the unbeliever in the community apparently understands the morality that the church doesn't, namely that swindling others, that infidelity, that bullying and harassing others is wrong and immoral, what standing does the church have to claim the moral high ground if it doesn't respond to such charges? What claim to be the body of Christ? The answer is we have none. Without a standard of accountability, we have no claim to the moral high ground. And then finally, and most importantly, the fifth reason for the healthy church to practice biblical church discipline is for the glory of God. Our holiness should reflect God's holiness. We are, after all, the people who are called by His name. We are the body of Christ. Our practice should reflect our conviction that God's way is the right way, no matter what the culture may think, that God's way is the right way. Church discipline often requires a great deal of courage and a great deal of love. Frankly, it's a painful thing to go through when it has to be gone through. Thankfully, we don't have to do it all that much. It's not easy, but good things rarely are. A healthy church, though, will exhibit and maintain health among other ways by practicing church discipline faithfully, and therein it will, by this mark also, build and grow disciples by correcting course when course correction is required. So these are the nine marks of health. They're not, well, I just messed it up and said the. These are not the nine marks of health. These are nine marks of health. Nine things that a church should be doing biblically, but many neglect in practice. You might think of some others. In fact, in your community groups this week, that's going to be one of your questions. And talk about what other things could a church do to exhibit health overall. Likewise, once these marks are present, it's important that the church and individuals within it are constantly going back to these, constantly asking the tough questions, constantly seeking to get closer to the bullseye on conformity of these things. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about the mark of leadership, and the week after that, we'll talk about biblical understanding of membership. And that week, I'll be in Washington, D.C. In fact, I'm going. Mark Dever, the guy who wrote our Book of the Month last month, pastors Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He also runs an organization called Nine Marks that is based loosely on, based heavily on these nine marks that have been expounded today. I'll actually be traveling to D.C. to work with their elder team for the weekend and to come back, hopefully, with a greater understanding that can be translated into greater health for our church here also. I'd appreciate your prayers during that time. Be in prayer for those who are sick among us. We have a number, this has been a sick year, 2017. So be in prayer for those who are ill among us and come back next week, hear Barry Hayes actually talk about biblical church leadership. Go to the Lord with me in prayer, and we'll close our time today. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your love. And we're thankful, God, that you have given us your word to guide us, that you've given us your word to present us a standard of conformity that we can come around, that we know what is the best way because it's the way that's been espoused and revealed by you. Father, we ask that you would conform us to it, that by the power of your Spirit working in us, not only is our conversion a work of your hand in us, but also Paul tells us that it is you who wills and works the good in us. And so we ask that you would change us, that you would conform us by the hearing of your word, and that you would form us by your word. And we'll pray all these things in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen.